Amen. Thank you for that music. Thank you, choir. Beautiful song. I love the choir. Wish I could convince more of you to be involved in the choir. Like to have our choir loft filled every service. We could, and we will, when we get serious about inviting our community to come to church with us. There's going to be choir members there, right? Were you here this morning? Did you miss that? You are going to invite people, aren't you? Should I preach that message again?
Yes, go ahead.
No, I won't do that. No, I won't do that. We're going to continue our study on the names of God. We've seen a number of ways that God enhances, I suppose, His revelation to us. God is perfect in all He does, but we're most imperfect in our recognition and discernment of God, and so He gives us a number of different labels or names that help to identify Him. And this evening we'll be looking in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, the third chapter, Exodus chapter 3, and we'll look at a very familiar name, the name Jehovah. Jehovah. The third chapter of the book of Exodus, I'm going to read for you the first six verses. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Exodus chapter 3, if you're there, say amen.
Amen.
That's good. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll now turn aside and see this great sight while the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off for your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Please be seated, and as you join me in prayer. Father, thank you that you are Jehovah God. Lord, I pray that we would have a keen awareness of what that means to us, your people. And Lord, that we would never take for granted that you are God and there is none like you. Lord, I pray that you'd preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle. I present your truth. Silence me, O God, that you be heard, and hide me, O Father, that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness and evil that oppose us at every turn and hate us because we're yours might be bound from this place and bound from this property. They are not welcome here. We claim the provision of your broken body and shed blood, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one has no authority over us except that which we give him. Father, we refuse him any authority, and we claim perfect victory and perfect peace in the name of Jesus our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Jehovah, as a translation for the name of God, is used over 6,500 times in Scripture. That's a lot. 6,500 times. Often adds other names with it, like Jehovah Yireh, that we understand more fully who he's talking about. But the truth of the matter is that term Jehovah really exceeds our capacity for understanding. It's trying to compress the infinite into the finite minds that we possess. Now, when I say the human mind is finite, it is. There are absolute limits, but I'm not sure we have found those limits yet. The mind's a powerful, powerful tool, and yet nothing compared to our great God. The literal translation that was given to Moses that's translated here as Lord is YHWH. It literally translates to be. From a personal perspective, it would translate I am. And it implies to us the self-existent eternal God. Self-existence is unique. God alone is entirely independent. He needs nothing and no one. Every single one of us is dependent. Think about that. We're dependent upon our environment. Without the oxygen that circles this globe, we would have no prospect of sustaining life. Without the water that is so much a part of this globe, we would, within a matter of a few days, cease to exist. But we're even more dependent than that. We're dependent upon our parents for being here. None of us just popped into existence from nothing. We have a mom and a dad. You may not know your mom and dad. You may not care for your mom and dad. That's okay. You have one. You have a biological mother and a biological father without which you couldn't be here. Oh, I understand that we all like to claim independence, but we're entirely dependent. We're dependent upon God for the next beat of our heart. We are totally dependent. God alone is independent, and that makes him unique, the self-existent one. But he's also eternal. Now, that word literally means to be without beginning or end. It differs from everlasting. You and I are enjoying right now everlasting life. It will never, ever end. But our everlasting life had a beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There was a point in time that God created us. Now, we could debate a long time when that really was. In the economy of Almighty God, we were created in the beginning. In his mind, that's where we existed until we entered human history. But we had a very specific beginning point. But from the beginning point in Jesus Christ, we'll have no end. We're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. God has no beginning. Think about that. I was talking to somebody, John, this morning about our heritage and our ancestry. And his folks came from Germany several generations ago. And my mother's family came from Germany several generations ago. Well, just think on back beyond when your forefathers came to this great nation. Think on back to before there was the United States of America. Think on back to when there was no Europe. Think on back to where there was no British Empire or Roman Empire. Think on back to when there were no people. Think on back to when there was no earth. Think on back to no sun, moon, and stars. Think on back to where there are no angels or demons, no devil. Think on further back than that to when there was no heaven. There you stand on the edge of eternity. And what do you see? There is nothing to see except Jehovah God. He alone has no beginning. He is eternal God. And he'll have no end. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oftentimes, the translators of Scripture use the term everlasting and eternal interchangeably. They really should not be technically, but there's only one who is eternal, and that is Almighty God. Everyone and everything else was created at some point in time, and God is the Creator. Now, think about that for a minute. We're talking about a pretty prominent being, and yet that eternal God, Jehovah God, cares about you and me. Isn't that an awesome truth? I mean, just imagine. I mean, we would think it was impressive if the president knew our name, or our congressman knew our name, or the chairman of the board of our corporation that we work for knew our name. I mean, there are important people in this world, and all of them are created by Jehovah God. And yet he knows our name, knows everything about us. And more important than that, he desires relationship with us. And more importantly than that, Mark, he desires fellowship with us. Intimacy in our relationship. That's an incredible fact. He wants to spend time with us. That's some awesome God. And he is worthy of the name Jehovah. How did the name Jehovah come to be? Well, as I mentioned, the name that was given to Moses was YHWH. Yeah. Translates to be. But the ancient writers of the Hebrews thought that was far too holy a name to even speak. When they did the translations in the scriptures, they would first and foremost pray, Jim, and ask God to forgive them of any sin that might be in their life. Then they would go and take a bath. Now, we say, well, that's pretty trivial. A lot of us take two or three baths a day. They didn't bathe often back then. They didn't have hot water. And so they had to bathe typically just in a basin or in the river, or they bathed. They came out of the bath. They put on a clean robe. Having put on the clean robe, they prayed again. And then they took a brand new quill that had never been used to write. And they took a brand new parchment that had never been written on. And they wrote the name, YHWH. Well, they knew they needed something more practical in terms of interaction with others and instruction to others. And so they took the vowels from Adonai, the God of creation, and combined that with the YHWH that God had inspired through Moses. And they came up with Jehovah. And that's how he's referred to. But he speaks the eternal, self-existent God. Now, the implications there are obvious. If God is God, he must be eternal. And if he's eternal, he must have created. It's not optional. And if he created, then he alone has control. Oh, wait a minute, preacher, I got you there. It doesn't appear to me that God's in control. And you're right. When we look around our world today, it surely doesn't appear that God's in control. That's because God gave us free will. We have the opportunity to make choices for our life. God is never surprised by the choices we make. You know, that blows my mind. I'm often surprised by the choices I make. And I'm really surprised by some of the choices that you make. But God is never surprised by the choices we make. He knew from eternity past, loves us anyway. That's what's so powerful about God. And yet, he's a big enough God to take those bad choices we often make and use them for his divine purpose, because he is the eternal, self-existent God. And one day, one glorious day, he's coming back to earth and he will reestablish his control. And he'll rule this world with a rod of iron. And every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ. So Jehovah has no equal in all of existence. Now, Moses perceived that he was in the presence of awesome greatness. And I want you to notice a couple of reactions. First and foremost, there was reverence. He's at the burning bush. And the angel of the Lord said, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing on is holy ground. Now, notice his response there. Moses hid his face, verse 6, for he was afraid to look upon God. The word afraid is yare in the Hebrew. It means to literally be afraid, to be terrified, to fear, to revere, to awe. The notion of the fear of God is becoming a foreign one among God's people today. We really like to think of God as some spiritual granddaddy up in heaven, pretty old by now, didn't get around like he used to, and just excited that anybody spends any time with him. You know, if you happen to call on him from time to time, he's just elated with the company He's just easygoing and makes no demands of anybody. He just wants us to enjoy His presence. I would tell you there probably is no greater danger for the church of the living God, Brian, than to lose the fear of God. James chapter 1, verse 17 says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. If God doesn't change, He's still the God that spoke to Moses in that bush. He's still the God that said, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. He's still the God that Moses wouldn't look on for fear. I would tell you, in the law itself, God commands His people five times to fear Him. One example, Leviticus 25, verse 17, therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God. Same word, Yahweh, for I am the Lord your God. We're so sophisticated now, we become so educated and so sure of ourselves, we think we don't need to fear God any longer. I would tell you the failure to fear God is foolishness. I am grateful that my father and my mother taught me to fear God. I think the first time I was made aware of that, Brian, I guess we were 20, I was 21, maybe you were 20, and Mark and Becky got married. Friends from high school, Mark and I were good friends, and I was going to be in the wedding, and she was from Belt, a little town not far from where we grew up, and her family was a member of the First Baptist Church at Belt, and that's where the wedding would be, and so we were there and all dressed up in tuxedos and all this kind of thing, and back in those days I smoked, and so we were there before taking pictures. And we were out in the front, and I was smoking. And they said, let's get all the bride party up on the porch, and we're going to take a picture. So I walked up there, Brian, holding my cigarette. And I'm standing there, and they're taking a picture. And all of a sudden, it hit me like a ton of bricks. Now, I'm a lost person. God's going to strike me dead. And I said, wait a minute. And I ran off that porch out to the sidewalk and extinguished my smoke. I didn't want to die right there. And then I went back to have my picture taken with the rest of the bridal party. Now, you say, preacher, you're trying to condemn me if you smoke? No, you ought not to smoke. Bad for you. It's killing you. But that's not my point here. My point is, I knew it was wrong for me. And I knew that that kind of behavior in and around the house of God was dangerous. You see, God takes His calling seriously. God has high expectation for His people. And though I wasn't one, I had been raised right, and I knew the difference between right and wrong, and I understood and had a healthy fear of God, and I am grateful for it to this day. Moses had a healthy fear of God. He too had been taught to fear God. But that's not the only reason he was afraid on this occasion. He saw God's control over nature. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire but was not consumed. David's back there. He's a fireman. We have some other firemen. My son-in-law Chris is a fireman. He's out of town. Fire consumes. Whatever's in its path, it consumes. And yet, fire without fuel won't last. Got to have fuel, got to have oxygen to burn. Moses is observing this bush and it's burning and it's not being consumed. And he's saying, something's up here. I'm dealing with somebody that's pretty powerful. They're able to override the laws of nature. And it caused him to tremble. He was terrified at the presence of this awesome God who could override nature. But that's not all. He heard the voice. Did you notice there in that passage of Scripture, God called Moses, and you see at the end of 2 Moses an exclamation point. You know, God meant to be heard. I don't think He said, Moses. He said, Moses! Moses! In modern day vernacular, he said, what are you doing? Don't you know who I am? Boy, it got Moses' attention. He was absolutely awestruck. He understood he was outclassed. And he was instantly humbled. I've told you before, that's how I got saved. From the back room of a Baptist church. I'd been there for a year or more. Popping in every Sunday morning at 11 and popping out every Sunday morning at 12. No interest in things of God whatsoever. And on that fateful Sunday, God didn't call my name out loud with an exclamation point, but he spoke to my heart and he said, this is your last chance. Now, I've had skeptics say, I just don't believe that theologically. Here's what I've got to say to you. You weren't there. You weren't there. I'm telling you, when God calls your name with an exclamation point and gets your attention, you don't talk back. I didn't talk back to my dad but once. But you don't talk back to God at all, because he is God and he has no equal. He is eternal, self-existent, needs no thing and no one. He is God. And that's why Moses responded as he did. Here I am. I think what he's saying is, do with me as you will. I clearly don't have a defense. Here I am. What can I say? What can I do? Where can I hide? There is nowhere to hide. And so he approached God the only acceptable way to approach God. Humbly. I would tell you, that's the way we ought to approach God every single day. Humbly. I understand we're joint heirs with Jesus, and our God is our Father God who loves us unconditionally, and he's still worthy of our submission and our obedience. Approach him humbly. Offer to him praise and adoration. Why? Because he's worthy of it. He deserves it, and no one else will ever come close. And then surrender to his will. Here I am. The answer is yes. What's your request? And when we approach God that way, I'll guarantee you, we'll be pleased with the response. Saul did. You recall back in Acts chapter 9 when God confronted him. Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? No other hope of survival when God calls your name. It's time to submit, for he is the eternal, self-existent one, and he deserves our submission and obedience and adoration and praise. So we see the reverence, and we see that we have responsibility in this process, because notice that we are going to give an account to this great God. There is no question that we will one day stand before him. The God to whom we have offered reverence, and let him call into account our disobediences and sins. You say, wait a minute, preacher, I thought all that was under the blood. Oh, you're right, it is. But those things in our lives that we've not yet fully confessed and turned from. And don't we all know people, I'm sure nobody in this room is guilty, but we know Christians who say, I know what I'm doing is wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. God understands. He does understand, and he's going to talk to you about it one day. You're going to give an accounting for your unconfessed, unrepentant sin. You say, preacher, that's kind of frightening. Ain't no kind of to it. It's terrifying if you're living in rebellion. Listen to the voice of experience. I've done so. No place to be. You're forcing God's chastening hand. We better approach him in humility and submission so that we can experience his great love, because he is going to hold us accountable. I think about the responsibility that we all have in that regard. And I talk to people often about the things of God. And I'm amazed at the number of people who say, well, you know, I'm not very happy with him. I got a lot of questions I'm going to ask him someday. I'll never forget my dad. I told you before, was the high school principal, and my now brother-in-law, wasn't at the time, Horace, was he, not a religious person at all and not very reverent about the things of God. And so my dad walked up with these guys, and they were playing poker at lunch for money at school. And of course, you know, that got him in trouble. So they came to the office and they were deciding about discipline. And so my dad, just trying to apply some kind of a spiritual emphasis to the process, said, "Well, what in the world would you do if Jesus walked up and you were playing poker for money?" And Horace said, "I'd tell him to pull up a chair if he's got any cash with him." My dad was silent. He understood the setting. There were limits on what he needed to do as the principal. But I've thought about that a lot of times. He finally responded and said, "You got a lot to learn. You'll never speak to God that way. Never speak to God that way." But you see, that's how we approach it. I don't like what God's done to me. When I see him, I'm going to ask him a bunch of questions. I bet you won't. I bet you when you stand there in judgment, even at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, the mercy seat, I bet you, and I'm not a betting man, that's an expression, you're not going to say, "Wait a minute, before we go any further, I got some questions for you." Don't you kid yourself. You say, "Well, he loves me. My dad loved me too. But he didn't take any foolishness off me, and he wasn't God." We're talking about the God of all creation. We're talking about the eternal, self-existent, holy God. You're never going to approach him that way. Don't let this wicked world convince you otherwise. He is worthy of our submission and humility and love and adoration and praise and worship because he is Jehovah, the eternal God. God was pleased with Moses' response. And notice how God responded to Moses, who offered reverence and responsibility. He then offers reassurance. You see, God had a big task for Moses. If you go on down that third chapter, verse 10, it says, "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that you can lead my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, if you recall the story, in the interest of time, I'm going to paraphrase. Moses was run out of town because he had killed an Egyptian, and Pharaoh got word they were going to kill him. And so he took off. And now God says, "I'm going to send you to Egypt." And he's thinking, "Ooh, that's not going to be good. You may not know that Pharaoh's mad. He's going to kill me as soon as he sees me." It's kind of like God's, you know, "Oh, I didn't know that. I'm sorry. I'll get somebody else." God said, "Hey, I got a great plan. Don't worry." And he gives him reassurance in verse 12. "I will certainly be with you." He said, "No, you're not going alone. You're just going as my spokesman. I'm going to be right there with you the whole time. You have nothing to fear." Now, you know the story. Moses was eventually successful. After the complete devastation of the nation of Egypt, I mean, plagues and all kind of pestilence and all kind of pests and all kind of things that God sent. And eventually, Pharaoh let God's people go. God knew Moses was going into the lion's den. And he wanted Moses to be assured that "I made the lions. I made Pharaoh. I can take his life in an instant. Don't you fear Pharaoh. Don't you fear any of the Egyptians. Don't you fear anybody. You fear God. Because if I'm with you, nobody's going to hurt you. You are as secure as you've ever been in your life." God reassured him. And I want you to know that God offers the same reassurance to you and me tonight. You see, my Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you." I don't know where you are, but I suspect I'm talking to a number of people who are in an unpleasant place, an uncertain place, an undesirable place. And you think, "What in the world am I going to do?" You're not alone. The eternal, self-existent God is with you. And he has a plan and a purpose for your life. You say, well, preacher, what is it? I don't know. I know one day at a time he'll reveal it to you. That's all he's promised, and that's all we need. You say, preacher, I need more than that. You think you do. I think I do too. I've been thinking it for about 3 years. Brian and I talk often. I mean, issues I knew had to be resolved 3 years ago. Not resolved now, so I guess they probably got to be resolved tomorrow. But only if God decides they have to be resolved tomorrow. God's going to meet our need. We absolutely have his commitment. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, now we know all things work together for good to them that love God. Then they're the called according to his purpose. We know we're not victims of happenstance. We aren't the pinball bouncing through the arcade of life. Our God is God. He's directing every step we take as we walk by faith. We just need to trust him. And the evidence of our trust is our reverence for him. And why should we not have reverence for the eternal, self-existent God? Oh, he loves us more deeply than we can even imagine. Remember, trying to compress the infinite into the finite is impossible. God so far exceeds our understanding, it's just funny. But with our simple finite minds, we can comprehend that God sees us as his dear children. You say, well, then why do we have to be in such reverence and awe? The same reason that our children need to have reverence and awe for their parents and for law enforcement and for others in authority over them, because that's God's plan. And God doesn't make mistakes. Boy, involved in a situation now. Troubled child, and parents won't force that child to submit to their authority and to have some sense of reverence and awe for them as mom and dad. Not going to end well. I'm just going to tell you. You say, why? I don't want to hurt their feelings. Somebody else is going to hurt their feelings if you don't. And if you don't teach them to have reverence and respect and awe for their parents, they're going to have a hard time having reverence and respect and awe for our great God. And yet that's the only way they're ever going to approach him, is in reverence and in full responsibility and accountability for their behavior and actions. And yet we have the privilege, because we know God, and we see him as the eternal, self-existent Savior, that we can pass that on to future generations. And what it takes is that we exhibit our complete submission through obedience to him on a continual basis. They might know that Jehovah is worthy of that and much, much more. So the question for us tonight is pretty simple. Are we willing? Will we acknowledge Jehovah God? He has no equal. He faces no threat. He alone is God, and he's worthy of our adoration and our praise and our love. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are Jehovah, the eternal God. Thank you that you are self-existent, need no thing and no one. And yet, Lord God, in greater love than we can even fully imagine, you offer yourself freely to us. How could we ever thank you enough? How could we ever express adequate love and appreciation to you? Lord God, you've made that possible by simple childlike faith in Jesus, entrusting our lives and will and committing to follow as you lead. Thank you for a wonderful plan and purpose you have for our lives. And thank you that nothing can hinder that perfect plan and purpose as we follow Jesus. Lord, forgive us where we are so stubborn and stiff-necked, where we so often rebel and pull against God. Forgive us, Father, where we have become so casual and nonchalant about who you are. Just remind us, Lord, as you showed so powerfully to Moses, that you are God and there is none like you. Father, I pray for one this evening who doesn't know Almighty God through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that something has been said or done that they would recognize that most pressing issue of their life. And tonight might be the night of their salvation. But Lord, I pray that we all, born again believers in Jesus Christ, would re-examine our lives to make sure that we hold you in the highest of esteem, that we have an unquestioned reverence for you, and we accept responsibility for our behavior and never attempt to justify our sinfulness, but rather come before you humbly submitting to your Lordship, receiving forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus Christ. Lord, have your way in this decision time. Move mightily among your people, and I pray for all that's accomplished. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar's open. Brian's here. I'll be here. Others can be as well to pray with you.